First Peter chapter 1. Not long after I came here, long time ago, I found out there was a young boy who's a grown married man now in our church back then. It was Shane Thornton, Doris's grandson, and found out he had a little red telescope, and I was really interested in looking at the stars, and somehow we got to talking. His grandfather, Keith Thornton, a man after my own heart who liked to wear mock turtlenecks and a sport coat, amen. And by the way, I wore a blue shirt tonight. I like to dress casually and seriously, so I like black. But I greeted a visitor today, and he said to me, "Hello, Father." Okay, let's remind everybody I'm not a priest. But anyway, Shane let me borrow his little red telescope. Can I just tell you, grandparents, the telescopes they sell in Walmart, even if the scope is decent, the mount is usually the problem. The mount is shaky. And so this was a 60 millimeter telescope, and that was it, the optics were fine. The mount was so shaky, literally, when I set it up, if a breeze came through, the entire thing would wobble. Now, you might not see it to the naked eye, but if you were trying to look at something through the eyepiece, that made the whole image just shake and wobble and dance around. But where we lived in Terre Haute at the time, we had a carport out in back, and partially to shield it from the wind and partially to shield it from all the security lights that are around, I got in that carport, and I managed with the help of an astronomy magazine to figure out the spot in the sky that I could point it to through the houses and the trees and all that, where they said Saturn was. You've seen the images of Saturn in National Geographic and all the colors and all the rings and all that. What I saw in the viewfinder that night just stopped me in my tracks and made my jaw drop open. And it wasn't anything as amazing or colorful as what you'd see in a magazine. It looked like a tiny little firefly out in the black of space with two little wings sticking out on either side, and that's all the resolution I could get with a 60 millimeter telescope. But knowing that I was looking at Saturn, it wasn't a tiny little firefly. It was a planet, what they call a gas giant, surrounded with huge, majestic rings made of ice and rock. And every time the wind would blow, the thing would dance around, and I'd have to reposition because everything moves in the sky slowly. But a few nights later, I had the telescope set up on the front sidewalk, and I was just so taken with it. These two guys were walking by in the dark. I don't know who scared who worse, them or me, but I just looked up at it all of a sudden. I said, "You want to see something cool?" And they just looked at me. I said, "Look in there, you get Saturn." And one of them didn't do it. He just stood back and looked at me. But the other, I said, "Now don't touch it, just look." And he leaned over and he said, "No way." And we had a really intelligent conversation. I said, "Way. It's Saturn." And just, it's that even the briefest glimpse of something that glorious and magnificent just stuck with me. Even that far away, I saw it. The light came millions and millions of miles into the 60 millimeter lens of that telescope, bounced off the mirror of the eyepiece into my eyeball, and it made that image on my retina. And it wasn't in a magazine, it was real. Just a tiny glimpse of something magnificent. This is sort of what we're going to look at tonight in Peter, 1 Peter. Peter was a plain-spoken fisherman, and we're going to get to his denial of Jesus in Luke 22. What are we going to do when we get to the end of Luke chapter 24? We've been in Luke for, what, 18 years now, I think. And If you get through every sermon, get to the end, you get three free sins, and you'll see our church office about that. We'll fix you up with a coupon. But Peter's getting ready to go through a dark night of the soul when he denies Jesus. And Jesus was already looking past that, saying, I've prayed for you. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And Peter became such a fantastic encourager. I can't remember the name of the pastor right now. Derek Prime. Not Derek Prince. There's a Derek Prince. Not him. That's all I'm saying now. Derek Prime was Alistair Begg's pastor. And this was his material for new converts. He would sit down with them and go through 1 Peter because he said there's everything in here that a new convert could need to know, and you're helping them learn how to study the Bible too. So Peter's a plain-spoken fisherman. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't eloquent. But he uses words and word pictures that are easy to understand. May I say, easy to see. Because again and again, the idea in one way or another of seeing something comes up in 1 and 2 Peter. Remember John Newton's wonderful lyrics to Amazing Grace. Even non-believers love that song. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Peter daily saw the beauty of the Sea of Galilee, fishing on it. He saw the majesty of the hills and the mountains that surrounded it. With his own eyes, he looked on the face of Jesus. He saw Jesus' ministry and his miracles. He witnessed his ministry all the way from John's baptism to the cross and then to the resurrection. And he now writes in these two letters, using the metaphor of seeing in one way or another, 14 times. We're not going to look at all of them tonight. There are some things about which Peter could say, now I see. And there are some things about which Peter could say, now I am seen by other people and by God. So we can see and understand that we are seen. And if we look at what Peter points to, maybe we can catch a glimpse of something magnificent and wonderful. That's his whole point. You'll forgive me. I have an outline that rhymes tonight. It's not a very good rhyme, but if it helps us remember, then that's the whole point. The first thing that Peter could say, now I see, was a salvation that was revealed. I want to look specifically in verse 5, but I want to read to you the first 5 verses. So hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He walked with Jesus. Because otherwise, fishermen don't talk about things like being elect, the foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit. May I remind you, dear ones, that this was some 15 centuries before John Calvin was ever born. If it's in the Bible, we need to get a grasp on it. If Peter, a fisherman with Jesus' help, could get a grasp on it, we can too. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter wants us to see, first of all, a salvation that was revealed. Ready to be revealed, literally unveiled, an unveiling. Take the cover off of something so that it can be seen. He talks about being born again here. Why does he talk about that? Because Jesus talked about being born again. Except you be born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God. How in the world do we be born again? That's when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you believe in Jesus, you are born again. You are born from above. You are regenerated. There's something different inside of you. It's a wonderful thing to be born again. The man that baptized me was named Charles Denny. One of the happiest guys you'd ever meet in your life. He was kind of a lanky scarecrow of a guy. I will tell you that when I was baptized, I saw a great white light because my grandmother was standing in the choir loft with an instrumentic camera who flashed a picture of me just as I came up. And for a moment, all I could see was little balls in the air. But Charlie Denny baptized me. His life was so different. He was an associate pastor at our church, but some years before that, he was a drunkard. He would lay on the floor, passed out drunk over and over again, and his mother would pray for him. At one point, Charlie Denny came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born again. It changed his life. It's a wonderful thing to be born again. You have surprise conversations sometimes with your kids or your grandkids, and somehow on the way back to Terre Haute yesterday, I got to talking to our 14-year-old grandson, Ender. By the way, you know how a 14-year-old boy says, I love you too? Say, hey, I love you, buddy.
Yeah, you too.
That's a lot. I understand what that means. But I got to talking to him about my buddy, Steve Goins. And I don't know if any of you remember when he was over for a Valentine's banquet once, but we couldn't have been more different. And I don't know why we were friends, but he was one of the truest friends I ever had in my life. And Steve Goins, for all the fact that he was a Baptist preacher with the stereotypical pot belly and the Southern accent that I have no idea where he got because he's an Indiana boy in the Army, he was stationed in Massachusetts. And I said, where in the world did you get a Southern accent? And he said, and I quote, I don't know, brother. People tell me I've got a Southern accent, but I just can't hear it. We took a drive down to Kentucky and back once, and on the way back, he got to telling me about his former life. He was rough. He was a street fighter. Before he came to the Lord, his wife worked for an insurance agent who started flirting with his wife, Sharon. Steve got a tire iron out of the back of his trunk and threatened the guy with it. And he told me some other things about his life, and he wasn't telling them because he was proud. He was telling them because he said, I tell you, brother, he says, I wrestle with doubt sometimes too. But he said, every time I think of those, I just think back to how my life used to be before Jesus. And he said, I'm sure not what I ought to be, but I'm sure not what I was. It's a wonderful thing to be born again. But folks, that's just where it starts. There's something coming. Peter talks about here, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to what? An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is what's being revealed. There's something coming. And if we keep our eyes on it, that keeps us on track and out of the ditch here in life now. Have you ever been let down by Christmas? I don't just mean when you're a little kid, although I can think back to times when I got one of the toys that I really, 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 really wanted, and it either didn't work quite right or it broke after a couple of hours. But you get to be an adult and you've got all the preparations and trying to figure out the budget and the travel and the loading and the unloading. And every once in a while, your kids decide to make it interesting by, throwing up during the family get together and stuff like that. There's all this stuff, and you go through all that, and it's over. It's like, wow, was it over? I mean, it wasn't, it was good, but it's like, wow, it's over already. There isn't anything on this world, on this earth, that can satisfy us completely. But folks, there's something coming. This salvation that is to be revealed isn't just believe on Jesus, join a Baptist church, and tithe the rest of your life. That's not, certainly not the whole picture. There's something wonderful coming. Peter wants us to get a glimpse of this inheritance undefiled. Heaven will not be a letdown. We can go back and forth. We'll there be golf in heaven? Will there be guitars in heaven? Just yesterday I said, Lord Jesus, I sure hope there's guitars in heaven. Will my dog Muffy be in heaven? That depends. I know dogs who I'm sure won't be, but we won't go there. My point is this, whatever heaven is actually like, folks, it's not going to be a letdown. It's not at all going to be a letdown. So there's a salvation that was revealed. And then there's a multitude that's also revealed. Look at verse 10. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Here it is again. It's the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by this Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It was revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament that the messages they were writing down, it wasn't just about them. I don't know who said this originally. Somebody reading his Bible went to their pastor, holding his Bible up. He was speechless for a minute, and then he finally said, this thing's a whole lot bigger than they've been telling us. Folks, I don't know how to, I know that to be true. I don't know how to say that in any way that can make us all, me included, know this thing is a whole lot bigger than we can possibly imagine. It wasn't for the prophets, just for the Israelite nation. It was for all the nations. It wasn't just for the 12 tribes. It was for all the tribes. John got a glimpse of it. Revelation chapter 7. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 7, he writes in verse 9, after this I looked, this is his vision, part of a vision of heaven. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The church I grew up in, they said they ran 3,000. I always assumed our sanctuary would seat about 3,000. This was back in the days of the bus ministry. This isn't meant to be throwing stones at all, but I found out later, much to my astonishment, when my father was a deacon and helped with communion and offering and all that, that the main floor of the sanctuary would seat about 1,000 and the balcony would seat about 500 more. That's about half of 3,000, unless they've changed it with the new math. And what they would do, my church had a fleet. Remember the bus ministry? We had a fleet of about 40 buses. And we brought kids in from all over. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. It can be a good thing. The problem is some churches maybe have 200 adults bring in all these kids, and they might say, yeah, we run 1,000 in Sunday school. But that wasn't 1,000 adults. That was 200 adults carrying the load. Be more accurate to say we run a ministry to 800 kids. But oh, you don't get bragging rights and you don't end up in the next book by talking like that. So I grew up in a church. It was a large church. On a given Sunday there in the sanctuary, say we had 1,200, 1,500 people. First time I went to a little church with a friend of mine, a small country church, maybe seven pews on a side, I was so uncomfortable. I felt kind of exposed. You get in a big crowd, you can feel invisible, you know. You're not. You wouldn't believe some of the things I see people do. They think they're invisible. No, they're not. But sitting in that little church, I had a harmonica in my pocket. I was just trying to figure out how to play the thing. And I thought, if I don't keep this thing in my pocket, they're going to ask me to get up and play a special. And I ain't doing that. Because believe me, I would have made Bob Dylan sound virtuosic. But I grew up in a church that seated about 1,500. Some years later, Larry Spear and I got to go to something that was actually historic. We didn't realize it until we got down there. Promise Keepers had rallies all over the country. This was a Promise Keepers clergy conference just for pastors. And they said that there were church historians there from different universities that were weeping because of all the different denominations, all the different races, Christian denominations coming together in that arena there in Atlanta, Georgia, worshiping together and hearing God's word, all of the things that we hold in common, celebrated and proclaimed. And that was a crowd of about 20,000. And I think that we went with my wife's Nazarene aunt to their convention in Indianapolis. And I want to say maybe we worship with a crowd of about 20,000 people there. I'm just astonished when I hear that there are places down in Brazil, South America, where they have outdoor amphitheaters and they hold rock concerts that have 100,000 people, 120,000 people. They show pictures of them. They're just a sea of indistinguishable faces. Folks, those numbers are going to be dwarfed by the multitude that will be revealed, the redeemed. I know it's just a novel, but in one of Randy Alcorn's novels, he's imagining what this person who's in heaven might be like, and he said there just erupted sort of a wave of spontaneous praise, and all over the realm people turned toward heaven, and he said there were millions and millions and millions, myriads of myriads, and we were all directed toward the throne. He said we were singing, and it was such a wave of noise that was coming behind and through and in me, and he said I knew if I'd been in my mortal body, it would have destroyed me, and the volume would have been overwhelming, and we were all praising God, a multitude no man can number. So there's a salvation that was revealed. There will be a multitude that will be revealed. It's not just for the prophets, it's for us too. It's not just for us now, it's for everyone who will belong to Jesus. And then Peter talks about us seeing wounds by which we are healed. Let's start in about verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear, reverence, worship, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. There's the same idea, revealed. Now we see, made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. He talks about this again, chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Just like in communion, we remember what he's done for us, the price he's paid. Did you catch what he said there He was made manifest in the last times. Wait a minute, think about it. When was Jesus revealed? Well, that's about 2,000 years ago at our point, right? Peter called it the last times. People ask, are we living in the last times? Can I tell you categorically, yes. And so were your grandparents and great-grandparents. We have been living. The Bible definition of the last times is the time between the cross and the kingdom. The time between when Jesus died for us and when he comes back to bring in the kingdom of God. We are living in the final ages. We have just the foggiest notion of what went before. We talk about the beginning of recorded history. To me, when I think about it, what's astonishing, first of all, do you know what our earliest records talk about? You want to see the triviality and pettiness of humanity on full display. The earliest records we have in history, 5,000 years ago, are bureaucratic records, records of bureaucrats, letter from a king's daughter to her father who had married her off to some other guy, and she was the second wife, and she was complaining about how the first wife treated her, and she wanted to come back home. That's not really dramatic stuff, is it? It's kind of petty. And the first records we have are kings fighting each other because one king insulted the other king's dogs or stuff like that. So when our historical records begin, we already have kings and kingdoms and families and human pettiness, full display, and bureaucrats and taxes, holy smoke, and board games. Oh, I'm sorry, had a shiver there. There's a reason they call them B-O-R-E-D games, but that's just my own personal preference. The point is, that's where our historical records start. Do you understand that there were long ages before that that we know very, very little about? We have tantalizing hints of them here and there. We find ruins that predate anything that we've got. There are long ages lost to history before our written records begin. And can I tell you, the only document in all of the world that even begins to give us a hint to plug in that gap in our knowledge is Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That's the only one. And God, through Peter, called this the last times. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, how can he say that? Remember, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, with God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. If you were living in the first century, how would you try to communicate that time isn't the same for God as it is for us? Einstein says time is relative, that it changes. If you can go fast enough, time slows down. I have no idea how to understand that. I have no idea. I have a book by a Jewish man. He's an astrophysicist, I believe. His name is Gerald Schroeder. I can't remember the title of it. But he talks about Einstein's theory of relativity in Genesis chapter 1 and the tedious debate that totally misses the point of, were the days of Genesis 24 hours or were they ages? Do you know what? I'm telling you, the first chapter of that book will absolutely wrap your mind around a tree, because he talks about Einstein's theory of relativity and the fact that God is outside of time, and were the days of Genesis 24 hours or were they ages? He says the answer might be both and. Wrap your arms around that. Wrap your mind around that. We can't. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years. We're living in the last days. When did they start? When Jesus came. When do they conclude? When he comes back. Is it later than it's ever been? Of course it is. But he said, we see, first of all, salvation that was revealed, a future multitude that is revealed that had previously been concealed. Forgive me, there go my little rhymes again. Wounds by which we are healed, the wounds of Jesus on the cross that ushered in this final, the final ages of the world, the last days. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, that's the things we can say, now I see salvation, and the multitude will be part of, and the wounds by which we are healed. Now I see, but now I am seen. What are we talking about there? Chapter 2 and verse 11, this shows us good deeds to increase the gospel's appeal. Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You ever feel like you're not quite at home in this world anymore, especially after you watch the news? Sojourn. We're sojourners. We ain't home yet. Why are we here? Because Jesus has us here. Well, we ain't home yet. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying, let your good deeds adorn the gospel. Now this word, the day of visitation, it could mean the day of visitation when God comes. The idea of visitation means literally an overlooking or a looking over, an inspecting. Now it could mean the day of judgment when God comes to look over things, to look over people, and let your good deeds testify to the truth of the gospel so they'll come to Jesus too, and then it'll be good. But the judgment isn't in the context here. It may be something much more ordinary, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day when they look over your life. When they get serious and they start looking, what is there something to this? And they look at you. Here's the problem. The world angrily, gleefully highlights, spotlights, headlines every time a pastor falls or a Christian commits a crime. Every time hypocrisy is found, they almost dance. And dear ones, every time, whether it's a pastor or a layman, every time a Christian does wrong, there are always consequences. Warren Wiersbe said, all Satan's apples have worms, and sin always costs too much. If hypocrisy and sin is caught, Paul told Timothy, if an elder is doing wrong, let him be rebuked before all. But he also said, make sure you got at least two witnesses so you don't just have somebody grinding an axe. The point is, if there's bad behavior, let it be dealt with and rebuked. But may I say to you that for every fallen pastor or every hypocritical Christian that ends up in the news or in the newspaper or headlining a story, there are thousands, tens of thousands, maybe millions of other Christians who live quiet lives for God. And I'll bet you every single one of you can point back to the time when you became a believer, and you can point to people in your life that fit the bill I just talked about. And they're not hypocrites, and they're not perfect, but they know it, and they'll be the first to tell you, and they're trying to follow Jesus the best they can. And they've been such a benediction in your life. And part of the reason that you came to Jesus is something you saw in them. You guys remember the God's Simple Plan of Salvation tract written by Ford Porter, a pastor in Indianapolis. Steve Goen said when he was home on leave in the Navy, he ended up somehow being drugged to the Berean Baptist Church in Indianapolis where Ford Porter was pastor. He was an old man then. He wasn't even preaching that day. He said he was just sitting on the platform, and all he did was lead in prayer. But he said even before he led in prayer, Steve said, I sat there and looked at him, and I thought to myself, I don't know what that old man's got, but I wish I had it too. Now, he didn't even know Ford Porter. He never got to know him. But just people living quiet lives of faithfulness, when we do that, it's like decorating a Christmas tree. We adorn the beauty of the tree and the lights, and Martin Luther used it because he wanted to remind people of eternal life, and the stars through the trees made him think of Jesus, the light of the world, and he thrilled Katie Luther by dragging a dry evergreen tree into their living room and putting candles on it. But all of that, when we decorate a Christmas tree, we're adorning it. We're trying to make it more beautiful by our lives, by our actions, by our good deeds. We're not saved by our good deeds, but we adorn the gospel by our good deeds to increase the gospel's appeal. And then there's one more thing. Peter could say, now I see for the salvation that had been concealed, a multitude that will be revealed, and the wounds by which we are healed. He can say, now I am seen, talking about the good deeds to increase the gospel's appeal. We're seen by other people, but we're seen by somebody else too. Chapter 2 and verse 25. Peter says, for you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd, the English Standard Version says, and overseer of your souls. Overseer, that sort of sounds like a taskmaster, somebody with a whip cracking it. That's not what it means. It's very similar to the word shepherd. This is a Jewish thing where you repeat the same idea with a different word or a different phrase. The shepherd, what did the shepherd do? He watched over the sheep. What does Peter mean by overseer? A looker-overer. The looker-overer of your souls. In chapter 5 and verse 4, after telling the other elders, serve faithfully, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. Sometimes when I swim, after I'm done, I look at the young lifeguard, and on my way out, I'll say, thank you. Sometimes I'll say, thanks for keeping watch over us. And they always act a little embarrassed, but I'm always grateful. I always try to be nice to people who could save my life. But this is the idea. We are seen. Now I see, but now I am seen by other people as I live for Jesus. Oh, Lord, help me to live for you. But best of all, we're seen by the great shepherd before whom we kneel. The salvation that was concealed, a multitude that will be revealed, wounds by which we are healed, good deeds to increase the gospel's appeal. And now we see the great shepherd before whom we kneel. When my grandsons stay all night, I'm the last one to bed, invariably. And the house is dark, and I check the locks, and not because I'm spiritual, but because I'm scared. Usually I'm praying about our family and praying God would give these boys a heart to know him. And when I've got all the doors rattled and right before I get in bed, I'll either stop close to where they are and just listen for them breathing. Man, they can breathe quiet. Drives you nuts. And if their head isn't burrowed down where I can't reach it, often I'll just reach down and kiss the top of their head. And sometimes Ender's kind of stirred, but he sees it's me and he just goes right back to sleep. Augustus, he's an active sleeper. And they got to turning off the intercom in his room because he kept waking them up. And he'll sit up sometimes and he's asleep the whole time. And a couple of 3 weeks ago, I heard him in the middle of the night. And I didn't hear anything, but I just had to get up and go, yeah, he's okay. And sometimes he's cried out, and I said, "What is it, pal? You're okay. Just Grandpa, go back to sleep." And he does, and most of the time he didn't even remember it in the morning. But here's the thing. I always have to go to sleep myself. Jesus never does. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep." Here's a great verse for you to think about before you go to sleep tonight. Psalm 4:8. "I will both lay me down and sleep, for you, O Lord, only make me dwell in safety." As one old black preacher said before bedtime, "Lord, there's no point in both of us staying awake. Good night." Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, we're so grateful to you that you didn't throw Peter away, that you wouldn't let him just go crawl off in a hole after he denied you three times, that you loved him and restored him, and then you used him. Thank you for his words. Lord, you're still using him. Your words through Peter's pen have spoken to our souls tonight. Help us, Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see the wonderful salvation we have in you, the wonderful inheritance that's waiting for us. And despite the ones who forsake having loved this present world, Lord, help us, not with any sense of superiority, but even a sense of fear, taking heed lest we fall too. Help us to live lives of quiet faithfulness to you. And may our lives adorn the gospel. And all the while, Lord Jesus, in this tumultuous time, and there's so much uncertainty, Lord Jesus, remind us that you're watching over us and you are the good shepherd of our souls. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.